We're going to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. All right, I promise this is the last time of this series I'm going to harp on you about church membership. Next week, we're going to start a series in Psalms. We're going to be in Psalms for 6 weeks. Well, yeah, 6 weeks. We'll have a break for Easter in the middle. Yes. And then we'll just keep marching on from there. This morning, I'm going to open up. I'm going to read this lengthy quote from Tom Rainer's book, I Am a Church Member. It says, imagine a child facing two scenarios. In the first scenario, mom tells Johnny that he must clean his room. It must be spotless. He will probably have to put hours into his efforts. Anything less than perfection is not acceptable. Whether he likes it or not, that room must be cleaner than it has ever been before. In the second scenario, mom tells Johnny that someone has given him an incredible gift. It's wrapped and it's ready to be opened. She increases his excitement by letting him know this gift will be one of the greatest he has received or ever will receive. It will bring him countless hours of joy. Okay, if Johnny has the choice of scenario one or scenario two, which one do you think he's going to choose? Two, duh. Right? Rainer writes, it says, these two scenarios are unlikely, and I know the choice is obvious. Every church member faces two distinct scenarios where the choice is just as obvious. In the first option, we approach church membership similar to country club membership. We're joining the church to see what we can get out of it. The pastor is to feed us through his sermons. We have specified an acceptable range for the length of the sermon. The music is to fit our style exactly. Any deviations are not acceptable. The programs and ministries are for our benefit. We will determine what we like and what we don't like. We are members who expect perks, privileges, and service. So what happens when the country club church member is asked to contribute to the work of the church? What happens if such a member is asked to serve in the nursery for a few weeks? What happens if that member is asked to lead a fifth grade boys Bible study class? The response is predictable. One country club member may agree to the request out of obligation. She has a legalistic approach to serving. It's not what she wants to do. It's not that she wants to do it. After all, country club church membership is not about working. It's about being served. But since she's been asked, she begrudgingly accepts and begins the ministry with a bad attitude. She won't last long. Other country club church members just get mad when they're asked. Some may respond that they did their time in earlier years. They make ministry sound like a prison sentence. Still, some refuse to offer a reason why they won't contribute. They are simply indignant that they are asked. And yet another group of country club church members gets angry toward the pastor. After all, that's what we pay the pastor to do. Those pastors are just lazy, trying to get out of work. But there's a second option to church membership, and it's the biblical option that sees membership as a gift, something to be treasured. Membership means we have the opportunity to serve and give rather than a legalistic option to do so. Our entire attitude is different when we approach membership the biblical way. As we make our way through this final sermon on effective church membership, I want you to consider a few things. Through this series, ask yourself these questions. Am I now convinced of the biblical call to church membership? Number two, if I am not a member of a church, what steps should I take to follow the biblical call to membership? Number three, if I am a church If I am a member of a church, what steps should I take to engage as an effective church member? I worded these questions in a vague manner because I know there are some folks who might be listening to this series who are not local to our area. Right? So membership in our church is not possible. Maybe they're looking to connect to a local church, and this series points them to engage in effective church membership with a local body in their area. If you remember last week, I mentioned the idea of geographically submitting to a church body. This means two things. One, online attendance ain't good enough. Number two, find a local, Bible-believing, Jesus-centered, gospel-preaching church body near where you live, ideally in the community in which you live. In other words, don't drive to Aberdeen just to go to church. Okay? Our attitude toward church is important. And this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Okay, so before we go any further, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we're about to see in Matthew, what we'll see here in just a little bit in Revelation. Lord, teach us today through your word. Convict us of what we need to understand as truth. And point us in the direction that's going to be most honoring to you in obeying the call that you have placed on each of us. We love you. Teach us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you're a note taker, on the back of your bulletin, there's a couple spots to take notes. Okay? Our first point this morning comes out of Matthew chapter 20. And this point is called Your Attitude's Aroma. All right? Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 to 28. You know what? Let's have some fun with this. Let's jump back to verse 20. We'll build some context here. All right? Starting in verse 20 of chapter 20 of Matthew, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And this him is Jesus. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We looked at that first part a couple of weeks ago. The mom of these disciples comes to Jesus, and her sons are clearly with her when she does this. And she asks Jesus to seat them at his right and his left, the two seats of honor, when they get to his kingdom. Jesus looks at her sons and says, "You have no idea what you're asking for." So as we get to these last three verses, 26 through 28, Jesus is telling his disciples, look, if all you want is to be served, your attitude stinks. The Christian life isn't about being served. Okay, being in any form of leadership isn't about being served. Okay, being connected to the body of Christ isn't about being served. Remember, we had an entire message a few weeks ago reminding us that church ain't about me. The Pharisees continually tried to trap Jesus in a variety of ways. Right, he described them in a very unique way. I think the way Jesus referred to the Pharisees can carry over to those who are church hoppers or those who simply attend church just to be served and fed. Do you know what he called them? Whitewashed tombs. Well, what does that even mean? Well, a few years ago, Rebecca and I went to New Orleans for the SBC annual meeting. As we were ending our time in New Orleans, we drove around the city a little bit, and we came across the Lafayette Cemetery. Go ahead and skip the next slide for me. This is an image that I took at the Lafayette Cemetery. Okay? If you notice, there's a couple of these vaults that are very clean and very white, like this one, and this one, and that one down there. Okay? They're clean, they're white, they look very pretty. But what's inside them? They hold the remains of German and Irish folks who died in the mid-1800s. They are full of death. So, when Jesus referred to the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs, he meant that on the outside they look pretty. They look gorgeous. They followed all the laws. They held to the religious traditions superficially. On the inside, they smell like death. They stink. Right? Maybe our thinking is like this. I go to church on Sunday morning. I read my Bible. I pray at home. I might even talk about Jesus to others when I'm out and around town, or when I'm out of town where people don't know me. When I go to church, I expect a 20-minute sermon that feeds me and energizes me. I expect people to come and say hi to me. I don't want anyone to ask me to do anything. And I might even slip out during the prayer at the end of the sermon so I don't have to interact with anyone. I'm going to be blunt for just a moment. If any of us has that kind of attitude, it stinks. Because that makes us whitewashed tombs. Right? On the outward appearance, we're doing good by going to church, reading the Bible, praying, and maybe even sharing Jesus with someone. But on the inside, we're like these vaults in New Orleans. They're all filled with death and old death. Like, mid-1800s is a long time ago. Can you imagine if you cracked one of those things open? Whew! Not just the smell of death, but the smell of mold because of floods. You can go and go to the next slide, Dwight. I once heard the phrase, you get out what you put in. Okay, that reminds me of the early 90s when we were just starting to get computers in our school. And then we learned this phrase, garbage in, garbage out. Basically, whatever you put into a computer is what you're going to get out. So if you type garbage in, that's what's going to come out. I've been using Apple Fitness Plus quite a bit. There's a couple of phrases that have been used multiple times throughout these different workouts that I've been doing. One of them is the more you move, the more you improve. Another is the more it burns, the more you earn. Think about that from church participation. If you aren't feeling connected to a church, consider what you're putting into it. Right? I wish our presentation software would play YouTube Shorts, because there's this one that it pops up all the time, and it's like it shows a picture of a person sitting in the front pew, and it says, "I don't understand why I can't make friends at church." Okay. Then you hear the pastor say, amen. And then the closing song starts. And this person that's in the front pew gets up and bolts out the door. Well, duh. You're not going to make any friends with anybody if as soon as the last amen is said, you're running out the door. And I get it. We got to get to La Cabana and get the good chips and seats before Lakeside gets out. I get it. Got to beat the Methodists to the church. I think that, or to the restaurant. I think that was the joke. a long time ago. But if you're not feeling connected, what are you putting into it? Right? That's the question. If your level of participation is minimal, but you're expecting maximum outcome, there's an imbalance that needs to be adjusted. Right? So either lower your expectations or increase your participation. Make sense? Seems logical. Back to my Apple Fitness. I started out with 10-minute exercises with light weights. If I stuck with that, nothing's changing. It might even go the opposite way of what I want. Right? If I stayed at 10-minute exercises with light weights, I can't be frustrated when the scale starts going up. Okay? Because that's my fault. I can't get frustrated that my clothes are getting tighter rather than more loose. If I want to see more gains, I have to increase what I'm doing. I did the 10-minute exercises for 2 weeks. Then I bumped to 20 minutes for a few weeks. Now it's 30 minutes. And heavier weights. I'm thankful that the strength exercises are only 30 minutes long. Because, man, if I got it much longer than that, whew, that'd be rough. But changes are taking place. My shirt's a little looser. Praise the Lord. It'll shrink. So the question is it the laundry machines that are shrinking my clothes or the refrigerator? A little bit of both. Being at church only on Sunday morning isn't going to benefit you as well as being here for all three of our regular gathering times. Look, church membership is a gift. Let us not take it for granted or consider it lightly. Let's be thankful for it. Allow that to adjust our attitude toward being an effective church member. Well, one of the great arguments that I've heard many, many times is, well, I'm a Christian, which means that I'm a member of the universal church. I roll my eyes to that. Flip over to Revelation chapter 1. Have you ever heard that argument? Oh, I'm a Christian, so I'm part of the universal church. I don't have to join a local church. Okay. I'll wait just a moment for your pages to stop turning. But I had this discussion most generally with folks that were, you know, like coworkers who were really heavy into the house church movement in the early 2000s. Well, I guess 2010s, but the argument was that the New Testament talks of when the New Testament talks about body of believers or body of Christ, is talking about a universal church of all believers everywhere for all ages. So it's not necessary to be connected to a local church body as a member. Well, they're partly right. The universal church and the local church are not mutually exclusive. Okay, so Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. If there's only one universal church, why does this say seven churches? Skim your finger over to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the one universal church. No, that's not what it says. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Oh. Most of the New Testament letters are written about, and in my notes I have about all bold, or all caps, and to all caps. Local churches. So they're written about and to local churches with implications for all churches. Make sense? Mm-hmm. Consider for a moment those few verses that I just read out of Revelation chapter 1. Jesus is telling John to write this stuff, write this book, to send it to seven local church bodies. Acts gives us a historical narrative of the Spirit's work in local churches in Jerusalem, Antioch, Cyprus, Lystra, and several other communities. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Then in 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes to the church of God that is in Corinth. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, to the churches in Galatia. I could continue on with how Paul begins his other letters to churches, but I think we get the picture. Additionally, when Paul writes to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, Paul is addressing specific people in local church bodies. In previous weeks, we've addressed the many one another passages found in Scripture. We've seen that these passages presume a membership in a local church body. Tom Rainer boldly and bluntly writes, "It's a lame and invalid excuse to say you will limit your involvement to the universal church. The Bible is clear that we are to be connected to a specific church in a specific context." Make sense? I hope your answer is yes. Consider for a moment 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's flip there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5. Oh, wait a minute. It's all right.
1 Corinthians 5, which verse?
Verses 1 through 5 to start with. Paul writes, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Okay, so there's that. After urging the Corinthians to deal with this sin, so that it doesn't spread throughout the church, in verses 6 through 8, Paul then writes verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter, right? So what we see with that, what we understand with that is 1 Corinthians isn't really 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote another letter to the church in Corinth, okay? But this is the first one that we have access to, okay? I wrote to you in my other letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. If the Corinthian church didn't practice church membership, could they exclude someone from their fellowship? Because Paul tells them to do that. If you were to look ahead to 1 Corinthians 14, we see that Paul assumes that outsiders are going to be present in church gatherings. Okay? Paul gives very different instructions about how the Corinthians are supposed to treat those who are inside the church and those who are outside the church. If the Corinthian church didn't practice church membership, how could they know who was inside and who was outside? Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." If local church membership is unbiblical, then are we supposed to submit to every church leader of every church? Because if we're not supposed to be members of a local church body, but we're part of this big universal global church, then wouldn't that then mean that every person that stands in the pulpit, we are supposed to submit to? You see the flaw in that logic? That's just illogical. Especially since we hold drastically different theological stances than even First Baptist down the street. That's not to mention the other churches in town. We can't submit to sound biblical doctrine while submitting to unsound, not biblical doctrine. Right?
Right.
You can't do that.
Right.
Because you can't say, "I've been sprinkled," which is not biblical, so therefore I'm saved, which is, again, not biblical, and also hold to what the Scripture says over and over again about baptism, is that you believe first, and then you are, as the word indicates, immersed. So those are two drastically different doctrines, drastically different things to think about. You can't submit to both at the same time. So you see the flaw in the logic. Since local church membership is a biblical concept and a biblical calling, then we are being exhorted to fall under the leadership of a local church body. Just as we saw in the Corinthian church, membership allows us to know who is in and who is out. Biblical membership allows for the biblical exercise of the one another's that are found throughout the New Testament, as well as the biblical process of church discipline. John Calvin paints the picture of how God's forgiveness must continually wash over us in our churches to preserve and protect us. He writes, "Not only does the Lord, through forgiveness of sins, receive and adopt us once for all into the church, but through the same means, he preserves and protects us there. For what would be the point of providing a pardon for us that was destined to be of no use? So carrying, as we do, the traces of sin around with us throughout life, unless we are sustained by the Lord's constant grace in forgiving our sins, we shall scarcely abide one moment in the church. But the Lord has called his children to eternal salvation. Therefore, they ought to ponder that there is pardon ever ready for their sins. Consequently, we must firmly believe that by God's generosity, mediated by Christ's merit through the sanctification of the Spirit, sins have been and are daily pardoned to us who have been received and grafted into the body of the church." Church discipline is biblical, of course. Matthew 18. "It should occur when someone's behavior in the household of God desecrates the name of the Father and jeopardizes the safety of other church members." Or, as we saw last week, that we are family, other family members. The deal breaker sin, which requires formal church discipline, as one that subverts the gospel culture itself by gossip, for example. I recently read this from author Ray Ortland. He said, when a sinner is repentant, the elders should protect that sinner from the church. When a sinner is defiant, the elders should protect the church from that sinner. The goal isn't to make the church safe for sin. It's to make it safe for confession and repentance. When the gospel of Christ's grace defines both the doctrine and the culture of a church, its members can safely confess and forsake sin. Even extreme sinners find themselves wonderfully forgiven and freed. Imagine you're in the mall. You go to Bismarck. You just came out of Shields. You're walking. Maybe you check out GameStop. Or are you going to, well, I don't know if you go to Target or not. But anyway, this little fella, you've never seen him before in your life. He comes running up to you with this Nintendo Switch in his hands, an arm full of video games, and he says, ooh, mommy, daddy, will you buy this for me? Can I have it? It's all only $800. Obviously, this little dude is confused. You don't accept this kind of begging from your own children. He's a human, sure enough, so he's part of that larger family, but he's not a Fritz. He's not a Schlenker. He's not a Bauman. You'd politely direct this little boy to find his real parents. You might go so far as to help him look for them or walk him to the service desk or a security counter. But you wouldn't regard him as a member of your family and therefore entitled to your family's ongoing resources and love. Right? For that to happen, something else has to occur. Right? And you can dig more into this idea by going back and listening to last week's sermon. There must be a common ownership or commitment where members a family give themselves to the child and the child gives itself to the care of the family as a participating member. Whether this happens by natural birth or adoption, or as we talked about last week, by marriage, there must be the recognition of mutual belonging. Those two words are key. Mutual belonging. Such mutual belonging in particular, or in a particular family, doesn't mean the child is no longer part of the human family. Certainly he is. The categories aren't in contradiction. The specific family is a particular of the general. Make sense? Okay. So the specific family is part of the bigger, but the bigger isn't necessarily part of the specific. Right? I want to say this right. Every square is a rectangle. Yep. But not every rectangle is a square. Yep. See the correlation? What's a square? A square is a square. All four sides are equal. Right? All four angles are 90 degrees. What's a rectangle? How do you define a rectangle? A rectangle is a shape that has four sides and four angles that are 90 degrees. But here's the thing about a rectangle, is all four sides don't have to be equal. Right? It becomes a square when all four sides are equal. But a square always has four equal sides. So this is a rectangle. This will never be a square. Unless I cut it. Which I won't do. All right. Local church membership is about mutual belonging. That's why it's important. It's also key to understanding why arguing I'm a member of the universal church and therefore don't have to join a local church is to wrongly put in opposition two things that belong together. It also denies the kind of ongoing care necessary to the spiritual life. Mutual belonging in the church rests on three main concepts. Okay? The first is recognition of a person's new birth. Jesus Christ is their Savior and Lord. All right, the second concept is the recognition by the local church of a desire, responsibility, and commitment to care for an individual as one of its own in a continuing relationship. The last of these three concepts is the recognition by the individual of a desire, responsibility, and commitment to care for and participate in the life of the local church. That's what mutual belonging is all about. Tom Rainer writes, "When we have an attitude of entitlement, we have a lousy attitude. We're always looking for what we rightly deserve. And we get indignant when we don't get our way. But when we see life, salvation, and church membership as gifts, our whole perspective changes. We don't have any sense of entitlement or expectation. To the contrary, we want, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, we want to be last. And receive the least, because that's the way Jesus did it. And we want to be more like him. Healthy church membership means that you find your joy in being last instead of seeking your way and being first. Look, Cornerstone Community Church is not about me. Can you say that? Are you? Can you say that?
Yeah.
Say it.
It's
not about, there you go. Perfect. It's about what I can do for the kingdom of God. You can say that too, right? It's about what I can do for the kingdom of God. When we receive a gift with true appreciation, we naturally want to respond to the giver, right? Our response to Jesus, the giver of salvation, and the church is that we see service as a natural outflow of the joy of our salvation and the consequent joy of our church membership. We consider it a privilege to serve the King. So we look for opportunities in the church to serve others. Church membership is a gift. We respond to gifts with gratitude. One key way we express our gratitude is to serve like Jesus did and like he told us to do. There's an author. He has an interesting name, but his first name is Tabidi. I'm not going to try to pronounce his last name. He said, "Church membership is a blood-bought gift of God's grace. More than most of us realize, it is a life-sustaining, faith-strengthening, joy-preserving means of God's mercy to us." So as we wrap up this six-week look at effective church membership, I'm going to ask you some more questions. Number one, have you made Jesus Lord of your life? And if that question raises more questions for you, please talk to me. Number two, have you been obedient to Jesus by publicly proclaiming your faith in him through baptism, which is immersion? If you haven't, but recognize a desire to be baptized as one who believes on Jesus for salvation, according to the scriptures, come talk to me. Third question, do you recognize the Lord's calling on you to join this church in membership? If so, come talk to me, and we will work with you on what it looks like to join us in membership. So let's close in prayer as you consider your response to any of those three questions. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift. Lord, you gave us this amazing gift of salvation through Jesus. We also thank you for this gift that you've given us of church membership, and that your word teaches us so distinctly and specifically about it. So, Lord, if there's anyone who doesn't know you today, let today be the day that they would give their heart to you, make you Lord of their life. And, Lord, if there's anyone who has given their life to you, but they haven't followed you in obedience by publicly professing their faith to you through baptism. Let today be the day they commit to doing that. And also, Lord, if there's anyone here today who understands that you're calling them to join this body of believers in membership, let them be obedient to that call. And lastly, if there's anyone here who is a member and you're calling them to serve in some way or to be here in some way, give them the boldness to do that. To be here, to give their input and share their experience. But Lord, ultimately we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your love for us and the grace and the mercy you pour out on us every single day. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.